The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, don't forget to send us your thoughts, your comments, your listening habits, where you come from, all that good stuff. Send those emails to td@kpcg.fm. Well, over the weekend, U.S. Attorney General Loretta Lynch, I think this was on Sunday, she said that the FBI would release edited transcripts of the 911 calls made by Omar Mateen, the terrorist that shot up the Orlando nightclub a week and a half ago. And of course, the government got quite a lot of flack for that. They wanted to edit out what he said over the phone while he was shooting up the place. What he said about his pledge of allegiance to ISIS, why he was carrying out the attack. Lynch said on the Sunday shows, what we're not going to do is further proclaim this man's pledges of allegiance to terrorist groups and further his propaganda. We're not going to hear him make his assertions of allegiance, the allegiance to the Islamic State. Then FBI Director James Comey, he weighed in, also pointing out how that the killer's comments about Islamist groups were contradictory, they were inflammatory. And then he went on to say, this is FBI Director James Comey, he said, we see no clear evidence that he was directly, or rather directed externally. It does appear that at the last minute he announced allegiance to ISIS, but there's no evidence so far that he was, in fact, directed by ISIS. So even as he's killing all those people at the nightclub, Omar Mateen, and on the phone with 911, declaring allegiance to ISIS, denouncing U.S. bombing campaigns in Pakistan and elsewhere, you have U.S. officials here again rushing to the microphone to do everything possible to cover up the real motive and intent here. We've seen this happen over and over again. Yesterday, Attorney General Lynch was in Orlando, and she went so far as to say, we may never know what motivated Omar Mateen to kill all those people. Omar Mateen says, I did it for ISIS. But Loretta Lynch says, we may never know what motivated him. Here is what Attorney General Lynch said at the press conference yesterday. Here again, blaming the attack. We might not know his motivation, but it certainly is an attack of hatred and one that shows intolerance. Here's Attorney General Lynch.
Now, there is no doubt that this was a shattering attack on our nation, on our people, and on our most fundamental ideals. But the message of Orlando goes far beyond one night of unspeakable terror. The message of Orlando that I have seen today, and what the American people have seen in the wake of this horrific assault, is a message of determination to remove hatred and intolerance from our midst, to live our lives freely and without fear, and to stay true to the principles of liberty, justice, and equality that define America at our best.
So we're here to remove hatred and intolerance. That's the lesson from Orlando. We've got to strive for equality, fairness, and very little is said here again about this being a terrorist attack. And then, of course, when it's discussed or the motive is discussed, there's a big cover up there on the intent on the motivation behind it. Even as the man himself, I mean, I've heard some other talk shows point out how that with respect to transgenders, which has been all over the news in recent months, I mean, what an individual like that says about his or her sexual identity, well, we just have to accept it. We have to take it. And yet here is a terrorist saying, I'm a terrorist, saying I did it for ISIS. And we can't accept that. We may never know the motivation. We may never know what prompted him to do what he did. It's really hard to believe the hoops that the administration will try to fly through to carry on with its agenda, that we're not fighting radical Islam, that we're not fighting radical Islam, that we're not fighting radical Islam. Here's another bit from the press conference yesterday. This is Attorney General Lynch.
It is indeed a cruel irony that a community that is defined almost exclusively by whom they love is so often a target of hate. And let me say to our LGBT friends and family, particularly to anyone who might view this tragedy as an indication that their identities, that their essential selves might somehow be better left unexpressed or in the shadows, this Department of Justice and your country stands with you in the light. We stand with you to say that the good in this world far outweighs the evil, that our common humanity transcends our differences, and that our most effective response to terror and to hatred is compassion, it's unity, and it's love.
Well, at least there's a reference to terror along with hatred. But notice the United States' response to this. This is the single greatest superpower on earth, and its best weapon against terror, against this form of hatred, the best weapon is compassion and love. That's America's weapon of choice. When it comes to the very real war against radical Islam, and of course all this means in the minds of the terrorists is that U.S. policy is that of appeasement and surrender. There was a story yesterday in the USA Today about the deal between Boeing and Iran. Boeing selling all of these jetliners to Iran's largest airline. Boeing is first in line. We've talked about this in recent months after the deal was struck in January earlier this year. And all of these U.S. companies and corporations were lining up to do business with the Islamic Republic of Iran, with the number one state sponsor of terrorism. And of course, Boeing is due to make, if this goes through, it's due to make billions and billions of dollars. $25 billion, I believe, was the terms of the deal. This is an exchange that happened yesterday at the State Department. It's between the State Department spokesman, John Kirby, and one of my favorite AP reporters, Matt Lee. Here's how it went down.
I'm wondering if you're aware of any other case where Boeing or another U.S. aircraft, civilian aircraft manufacturer, has been given a license to sell planes to a country that is designated a state sponsor of terrorism. You'll recall that there are Sudan. I don't know that there are many Boeing planes flying around Sudan or Syria, for that matter. And I don't think that the North Koreans, when they were on the list, had any American planes. Do you know, is this an unprecedented thing to sell?
I'm certainly not aware of another example in the way you characterize it, but I would like to, if you could, just let me talk about this with a little bit more depth. So I don't know the answer to your question, that it's ever happened before, quite the way you describe it.
Well, the way I, what do you mean, the way I describe it?
As, you know, licensing to a state sponsor of that, terrorism.
But that's what happened, isn't it?
No, but it's all, but again.
I know
again,
it's legal under the JCPOA, there's still a state sponsor of terrorism, and I'm just asking you if you know of any other case where the U.S. government has permitted the sale of American planes, civilian aircraft.
I'm not aware of any, but again, let me stress that.
That's the U.S. State Department struggling mightily to defend Boeing's billion-dollar aircraft deal with the number one state sponsor of terrorism. I love that exchange there in the middle. Kirby kept pointing out, well, the way you characterize it, well, the way you describe it. Well, what do you mean, the reporter asked, the way I describe it? As licensing to a state sponsor of terrorism. But the reporter responded, but that's what happened, right? That's what happened. I mean, this is licensing or doing a deal with a state sponsor of terrorism. Has this ever happened before? All of these aircraft. You can go on and listen to the rest of the exchange, but Matt Lee points out how that even with the old planes that Iran has right now, or Iran Airlines has, the ones flying from Tehran into Damascus, there's all kinds of reports out there that these so-called civilian flights, as if there's lots of Iranians that are just dying to get into Syria, these civilian flights are loaded with ammunition, with weapons, with Revolutionary Guard fighters. And Boeing, well, they're happy to help the cause, I guess. I mean, it gets them $25 billion. And you have to keep in mind, too, that from the U.S. government's perspective, well, this is the loving and compassionate thing to do. This is our best weapon against terrorism. This is our best weapon, our weapon of choice. You've got to show love. You've got to open arms to the number one state sponsor of terror. You've got to welcome them back into the international community. You've got to help them. And that's what's happening on a grand scale with respect to nations like Iran, and even on the smaller scale with respect to the attack at that nightclub in Orlando. There was another story, I forgot to bring it down here with me, about the residue of nuclear bomb-making material, uranium, that was found at that Parchin facility, what was it, the last few months of last year. And the United Nations pointed it out. We reported on it, I think, back in August or September, that as part of the JCPOA agreement, UN inspectors were going to get in there into that Parchin facility and inspect the place. That was one of the terms of the agreement. And so they got in there. They found this residue. It was reported on, I think, in December. The U.S. had really little or no response to this revelation. And then just this week, as it's now been confirmed, the U.S. is saying, well, basically that's from 10, 12 years ago. It's nothing recent. And of course, over the past 10, 12 years, Iran has steadfastly maintained that it's not building a nuclear bomb, that it's not trying to build nuclear weapons. And now the evidence is there. A trail of evidence is there. And again, the United States' position, its knee-jerk response, is to defend the killers, to defend the terrorists. This, after all, is the loving and compassionate thing to do. Meanwhile, Iran is riding high in the Middle East. As everyone knows, they're winning the Middle East Cold War, as it says at the Project Syndicate. They're winning the Cold War with Saudi Arabia. They're winning in this Cold War between Sunni Islam and Shia Islam. Iran being predominantly Shiite. Project Syndicate says, for the moment, the Iranians seem to be riding high following Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's decision to agree to an international deal limiting Iran's nuclear capability to peaceful purposes, we can add supposedly. Western sanctions have been all but removed. And you see that, of course, with the Boeing deal now lined up. Project Syndicate says here, now that it is once again acceptable to do business with Iran, its ailing economy is set for a rebound. Meanwhile, Iran's creeping de facto annexation of parts of Iraq, astonishingly, with American acceptance, continues because no one except the so-called Islamic State has the stomach to stand up to it. As we've talked about on this program in the last couple of weeks, it's America that's there to help Iran take over large sections of Iraq. Something that we said would happen 20-some years ago. America's cleared the way for that to happen. And it started before this administration, this current administration. Going back to President Bush, George W. Bush, taking out Saddam Hussein, clearing the way for Iran's takeover. And now it's engaged in the takeover, the creeping de facto annexation, to use the words of Project Syndicate. And astonishingly, it not only has America's acceptance, America's working to help bring it about. It says here, Iran has an overwhelming manpower advantage. This is talking about its Cold War struggle with Saudi Arabia. A manpower advantage with a population of an estimated 77 million compared to Saudi Arabia's 28 million. And while its army is far less equipped than its rivals, it's much larger. Moreover, Iran's main Arab ally, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, has been given a reprieve as the conflict in his country drags on without conclusion. This has left the Saudis, notice this, this has left the Saudis feeling abandoned and vulnerable. They believe that their great traditional ally, the U.S., betrayed them by concluding the nuclear deal with Iran. Meanwhile, they fear that the chaos in neighboring Iraq has exposed them to chronic strategic risks. And so here's what's happening. I mean, these are the facts on the ground. Iran taking over Iraq. Now, unquestionably, the regional hegemon in the Middle East. Saudi Arabia, of course, nervous, angry at the United States for abandoning them. It's pretty amazing what's happening and what America really is clearing the way for. You put all that's happening in the Middle East and Europe, in Russia, in China, together with what's happening in the United States. And in what was once Great Britain, tomorrow, of course, the British people are faced with a choice. And the choice pretty much boils down to this. They can either put their faith in Europe or they can put their faith in themselves. That's to boil it down to the basics of the debate that's been raging now for weeks, for months, between the Leave and the Stay campaigns. They've been out there arguing. We've got to put our faith in Europe, or we've got to put our faith in ourselves. Abraham Blondeau has a great article that just was posted today at thetrumpet.com. And it highlights just how, really, he says, this Brexit debate highlights just how faithless the nation of Britain has become. It's become a faithless nation. He says here in his piece, again, you can see this, you should read all of it, it's at thetrumpet.com. It says, both the Leave and Remain campaigns are doing their best and worst to convince voters to take their side. Prime Minister David Cameron said if Britain leaves the EU, war is more likely on the continent. Boris Johnson, former mayor of London, has compared the EU to the regime of Adolf Hitler. Both sides have claimed that Churchill, Winston Churchill, would support their position. Both have evoked history in their argument, claiming to represent the natural result of Britain's historical narrative. However, both sides are ignoring the most important history. The government and people of Britain have forgotten their guardian, their great God, whom they have history with. And then he goes on to say how that this whole debate, it's really exposing just how faithless the nation has become, at least with respect to faith in God. He sets up his article, Abraham does, by going back to some fairly recent history, Dunkirk in 1940, Winston Churchill, King George calling upon the people of Britain to pray and to fast for God to intervene, to pray and fast for God's involvement. And of course, Churchill, who said he sometimes feels that there's interference. He said, I have a feeling sometimes that some guiding hand has interfered. I have a feeling that we have a guardian because we have a great cause, and we shall have that guardian so long as we serve that cause faithfully. That's Churchill, Winston Churchill, acknowledging God's timely intervention. King George VI, of course, acknowledged God's intervention with respect to the Dunkirk miracle. Some 300,000 troops' lives saved by God's intervention, by God's mighty hand. As I say, that's not even that long ago. And now it's come to this. For several decades, Britain has placed its faith in Europe, and now so many of them, certainly those on the leave side of the campaign, see all of the problems that this has brought into Britain. And so their solution, it's not to turn to God. Their solution is to, turn to themselves. Look to themselves. This is Boris Johnson making an appeal to the British people, I believe. This was just last night in what was called the Great Debate hosted by the BBC. This is Boris Johnson last night.
At the end of this campaign, I think you'll agree there is a very clear choice between those on their side who speak of nothing but fear of the consequences of leaving the EU, and we on our side who offer hope. Between those who have been endlessly rubbishing our country and running it down, and those of us who believe in Britain. They say we can't do it. We say we can. They say we have no choice but to bow down to Brussels. We say they are woefully underestimating this country and what it can do. If we vote leave, we can take back control of our borders, of huge sums of money, £10 billion a year net, of our tax-raising powers, of our trade policy, and of our whole law-making system, the democracy that is the foundation of our prosperity. And if we stand up for democracy, we will be speaking up for hundreds of millions of people around Europe who agree with us but who currently have no voice. And if we vote leave and take back control, I believe that this Thursday can be our country's Independence Day.
That was Boris Johnson, obviously in favor of leaving, talking about Britain's Independence Day. That could come as soon as tomorrow. And he says that it's hard not to sympathize with some of what he's saying, because like Abraham Blondeau brings out in his piece at thetrumpet.com, Britain has lost a lot of its sovereignty, particularly with respect to economic and judicial and security concerns, with respect to immigration. There's all kinds of thousands and thousands of regulations that have been imposed upon Britain from Brussels. He believes, Boris Johnson does, that Britain would be better to go it alone. I read from Melanie Phillips' piece yesterday saying that in the final analysis, I'd rather have freedom than serfdom. And then when Johnson says there, look, we could be speaking up for hundreds of millions of European Union citizens who happen to agree with us, but who currently have no voice. Once Britain's out, there's no doubt it's probably going to trigger other referendums across the continent. There's already talk of that in the Netherlands. I'll get into that further on Friday's program. But the thing of it is, it's all prophesied. I mean, not that we specifically know what will happen tomorrow, but we know, as Mr. Blondeau brings out in his piece, we know what will happen eventually. We know that soon Britain will be on the outside, and we know that Europe, this great union, this Euro combine, it will be downsized to 10 kings. That's the significance of this from a prophetic standpoint. That and the fact that Germany will dominate this beast power, this seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. There was an article in the New York Daily News today or yesterday saying that the best argument against Brexit, the best argument against leaving, is that only Britain balances Germany's economic and political weight. I mean, we need to stay in. And this author's saying, I sympathize with the Leave campaign, but the fact is we need to stay in just to counterbalance Germany's power. We've been making this point or stressing this for a number of days, a number of weeks now. This author here, again, in the New York Daily News, says almost certainly it would be frustrating to live in the European Union. The EU's unelected bureaucratic superstate regulates everything from cheese names to tea kettles, and Britons would certainly be justified in junking the whole thing when they go to the polls on Thursday. But it's better for Americans 3,000 glorious miles away if they stay. The reason is Germany. The reason is Germany. The basic problem of Germany hasn't changed in nearly a century and a half since its unification in 1870. With the highest population and largest economy on the continent, Germany naturally dominates Europe. That has been the history for a century and a half, and people today have their heads entirely in the sand. They don't see it. They don't see the danger. They don't see what's happening in the heart of Europe. But this is history, and it's prophesied. With the highest population and largest economy on the continent, Germany naturally dominates Europe. That is its natural default position. It goes on and gives some statistics showing how it's grabbed more power since the 2008 financial crisis. It used that crisis to dominate the nations of Europe, particularly the poorer ones. Who told you about that? Who wrote about that? It says Germany's preeminence in Europe has always been accompanied by a strategic restlessness. It has historically tacked between Russia and the West, playing one off against the other. I mean, it's doing that right now. You have the West up in arms over what Russia did in Ukraine, in Crimea. Britain was one of the strongest voices denouncing that. And who is now there saying, hey, let's back away from Russia? I mean, we can do deals with Russia. We've got to reach out to Russia. I mean, that's the way Germany's played it historically, playing one off against the other. It says here, Berlin's favored policies, a strong euro and austere budgets, have locked in its economic dominance throughout the European Monetary Union. Southern European states would benefit from a weaker euro, which would make their exports cheaper, create growth and employment, and get them off the dole. But look, Germany's not going to arrange policies that help those poor Southern European states. It has the economic dominant position. And political union, military union, all of that. I mean, it's going to be radically transformed here in the months and years ahead. But it's all discussed in Bible prophecy. The Daily News says here, a Germany that is rootless, powerful, and feels unloved by its friends has grave consequences for peace. Yes, that's in the New York Daily News today. And it's a shame that more people don't see the danger forming right before our eyes. Well, this piece talks about how Germany's not a military threat. Not yet. And of course, when you look at all of America's weapons that are still sitting there on the continent, in fact, it is a threat. And now they're discussing a European army. They're just putting it off long enough, all the details of this, until after Brexit, in the hope that the UK will stay in. But we'll be learning a lot more about this project for a European army. We'll be hearing a lot more about that as soon as we pass June 23rd, the referendum scheduled for tomorrow. It says here finally in the Daily News, Britain is a critical counterweight to Germany. During the Ukraine crisis, Britain's was the loudest Western European voice calling for a strong response. Britain is not dependent on Russian gas and has been a global competitor of Russia for nearly two centuries, accepting a short reconciliation before the First World War. It says here finally, taking Britain's voice out of the EU will make its members' countries more likely to follow Germany wherever it leads. That's what's upon us. That's what's upon us. Once Britain's voice is out, once those nations are downsized to just the 10, you can expect those 9 to follow Germany wherever it leads, to support Germany no matter what, to go with Germany all the way. That's the reality. It's a history lesson, and it's all prophesied in the pages of your Bible. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to send us your feedback, your emails, your comments, your suggestions even, and to tell us a little bit about your listening habits. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily. They call it the City of Peace. But it is filled with violence. Yesterday, bloody crusades and sieges. Today, terrorism, rocket attacks, and stabbings. Intense international pressure, but no diplomatic solutions. This is Jerusalem. No city has suffered like it. Will there ever be peace? God says yes. There will be peace in Jerusalem, and not just for the Jews. It will be a peace that spreads to all people. How will God bring peace to Jerusalem? Request your free copy of Jerusalem in Prophecy to find out. The answer comes straight from your Bible. Peace is coming soon. Act today. Please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program.
And welcome back to the show. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. And just going back to that article posted at thetrumpet.com today, the one by Abraham Blondeau, is Brexit the answer, he asks. And in covering some important history there at the start of his article about Churchill and his response to the Dunkirk crisis, King George the Sixth. And you see in that history, you can read it in their statements, in their speeches, in their response to those kinds of crises. You see true leadership. You see individuals that really did step up. And when they presented choices before the people of Britain, well, the operative choice to take or to pursue was to put their faith, their trust in God. That's true leadership. Those were skillful leaders, teachers, as we discussed on Monday's program. If you recall, as I was going through that section in Hebrews 5 in particular, it says that we ought to be teachers. Of all people, we ought to be teachers, those of us who have our eyes opened to the truth, who see what's happening in this dying world, this dark and dying world. We ought not to just be teachers, but to be skillful teachers. Here we are as supporters of God's work, God's representatives. We're in training, as I covered Monday. Let's begin over in Ephesians 4 as we just carry on from that study that we started a couple of days ago. Ephesians chapter 4 has a lot to say about teachers in the church, leaders in the church. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And teachers, another translation says, and his gifts were these apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. These are the gifts that God gives to his church. What a gift it is to have righteous leadership, to have righteous teachers leading, guiding, directing. And what is it all for? Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I mean, without this kind of teaching, and of course it's talking about governmental authority together with it, without this kind of righteous leadership, we can't be perfected. That's how important God's family government is. That's how important God's system of education is. It says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where the process of conversion leads. It leads to perfection. A perfect man. Become you therefore perfect. Matthew 5:48. Verse 14 here in Ephesians says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We don't want to just be tossed to and fro. Look at some of the examples we've talked about in recent months how the deal with Iran was finalized, how it was set up by lies and deceit, and even the uranium residue found at the Parchin facility, the explanation for that, the explanation for the Boeing deal with Iran. Has this ever happened? Well, now, the way you're characterizing this, what, that a number one state sponsor of terror is now purchasing aircraft from Boeing? How is that not an effective or accurate characterization? It just happens routinely now. And people, you can see why so many just toss to and fro, carried about. Oh, here's the latest. Oh, here's the, well, there's problems here. Well, here's the solution over here. There's problems being in Europe. Here's the solution. We got to trust in ourselves. God is left out in every case. So predictable. You can see the need for teachers. You can see, as the prophecy like Isaiah 3, as we discussed yesterday, is fulfilled, you can see how desperate this world needs true leaders who've been educated and trained, taught in the ways of God. Herbert Armstrong gave one of his best-known messages in May of 1985, the one where he talked about so many in the church just weren't getting it. They weren't getting the message. And he said, I could stay up. I played some clips for you on Monday from that very message. He said, I could stay up until midnight explaining it, and you still wouldn't get it. And even the ministers, even the teachers, they don't fully grasp this truth. And you look at the devastation. You look at the abomination of desolation. The spiritual abomination that's happened since Mr. Armstrong's death. Spiritual death and destruction all over the battlefield. Well, this is what he said the year before that well-known message in 1985. This is from his trip to Austria in 1984. And here is Mr. Armstrong commenting on what Paul had to say there in Hebrews 5, the section about they couldn't take the strong meat of the word. They had to go back to the first principles of God's truth because they weren't studying. They weren't digging into their Bibles. Mr. Armstrong said, you can't take the strong meat of the gospel about Christ because you haven't progressed. You haven't progressed that far, and you haven't learned that much about the Bible. And then he asked, how much do you study the Bible? You've got to know it frontward, backwards, forwards. You've got to be able to teach the Bible. That's what we've got to be able to do. That's what the world needs. When it all comes crashing down and Christ returns to this earth, we in God's church have to be able to teach the Bible. Mr. Armstrong went on to say in that 1984 message, I don't think you can. He challenged the brethren. He said, I hope you prove me wrong, but I don't think you can. I'm sorry to say. Well, time has proven him to be absolutely correct in his assessment. Most in the church did not get it. Most in the church did not know their Bibles. Most were being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Most were deceived by Satan the devil. Most did not prove him wrong. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's the love that will solve the problems of this world. God's love which is obedience to his laws. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's not some kind of shallow form of tolerance. And just let enemies and terrorists do whatever they want and have compassion and show love and don't retaliate and don't respond and give them aircrafts. Well, maybe we'll tighten up gun laws. But besides that, love and compassion. This world doesn't understand the truth about God's love. It doesn't have God's love. That's why there's so many problems. What was it that the Attorney General said yesterday? Well, the forces for good, I forget the exact words, they're greater than the evil that you see in the world today. The good of this world far outweighs the evil. That's the way she sees it. There's so much good in this world. There's so much good in Islam, in Christianity, in Europe, in the Middle East, in Asia, in Russia, in the Southeast region of Asia. There's so much good, and it far outweighs the evil. That's what men think. God's assessment is entirely, entirely different. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what we're here in the church to learn. This is how we receive training. This is how we become experts. This is how we retain the knowledge that God gives to us. We receive it. We search through the scriptures like the Bereans did in Acts 17 to prove the truth. And then we use it. We apply it. We put it into action in our lives, in our marriages, our families. And by doing all of this, we are being trained to teach the world, to teach governments, to teach industry, corporations. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong said, the church may be called God's Teacher's College to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God. When God does offer redemption and eternal life to the world as a whole. I played for you that clip on Monday. Mr. Armstrong explaining why the church is so small today. I mean, he adds to the church daily when there's needs. We do need laborers, as Jesus said. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I mean, we need more laborers. We need more listeners. We need more viewers. We need more co-workers and donors. We need more members. But the church on the whole is small. It's a little flock. And that little flock, they're the teachers of tomorrow. Mr. Armstrong said, the church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestinated human beings out of the world to be trained for positions of leadership in the world tomorrow. When they shall teach and train others, that's why the New Testament church. That's why, rather, in the New Testament, the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. How many people even know this? That the church is called the first fruits. And if that's what it's called, why first? And what comes second? And what comes third? And what comes fourth? Well, to put it in its simplest explanation, it functions as a family. It is a family. And just like in any family of 5, 6, 7 members, there's a firstborn. The Bible says Jesus is the firstborn. And then the firstfruits follow him. And then salvation opens up to all of humanity. The family grows. It expands, it multiplies. This world, the human family, mankind, it needs the truth of the Bible. Look at how far removed we are from it. Just comparing today to 1940 and the miracle at Dunkirk, the miracle that happened there after a national day of prayer and fasting, and the British people committing their existence, their livelihood, their everything into the hands of God. Abraham brings out in his article how that on May 26, 1940, you had tens of thousands of Britons just pouring into churches across the country. And that included the royal family, and that included the Churchill family. This was a national day of prayer and thanksgiving and fasting and crying out to God. Nothing like that has happened since. Nothing. And so where is it leading? We have an attorney general in Florida talking about the LGBT community having so much love, and how that's the irony here. They were the ones gunned down, and our response has to be love and compassion. What is God's love? What is the love of God? Well, the Bible definition is this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 4 says God is love. God is the author of these laws that Paul said are holy and righteous and just and pure. He's the source. He's the great lawgiver. But man's history has been to fight against those laws. Man's nature is hostile to the law of love. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you think Jeremiah would conclude that, well, the good in this world, the good in the human heart, far outweighs the evil? That's not what your Bible says. God's assessment is that the evil in this world far outweighs the good. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man has some capacity to do good. But as Mr. Armstrong explained in The Missing Dimension in Sex, even that in itself is selfish. God's love is not selfish. God's love is an unselfish, outflowing concern for the good and welfare of all others. That's the love that will solve the problems of this world. That's the love that we're here to learn and grow in. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live the way Christ lived. Walk in His steps. Follow His steps. 1 Peter 2:21. This is the solution. And so God brings us along right into His church. Just a few of us. But He brings us along to receive this instruction, this teaching, to be grounded in the commandments of God, to be grounded in the truth of God, to dine on God's truth, on God's revelation, and then to advance well beyond the milk of the Word, but rather to get into strong meat. That's what we want to be feasting on. Fill up on God's Word. Fill up on God's truth. Be a student of God's truth, God's word. A disciple, a learner. One who comes to Christ and says, "You're the master, you're the teacher, you're the educator. Show me, help me, feed me, guide me, teach me, and give me the power and the strength that I need through the Spirit of God to live it, to use it, to live it, to experience it, and more than that, to be able to teach it myself, to go out and to teach others, as I covered on Monday, just like Paul said there in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2, Paul, or Timothy, you go out now and you find faithful men who can take this vision, who can take this instruction and teach it to as many others as possible. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we put the finishing touches on another live broadcast. Send us your feedback, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.